You got that? When the church age is over, then the Lord will come, the church is out of the way, and can begin dealing with the Jews to save them as he promised to do. Yeah?
What did he say about any movement?
Any moment coming. Mm-hmm. I got that in the outline. He introduced this view that the Lord can come at any moment. The idea that the restoration of Israel.
Darby? Darby?
Yes, Darby.
I thought you said
yeah, that's the basic pre-tribulation.
On this point, too, right?
Yes. That is, the nation of Israel will be restored. See, some dispensationalists teach that the temple in Jerusalem must be rebuilt before the Lord can come back to institute Mosaic worship and sacrifice. You understand that? Mm-hmm. That's in that pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib controversy. It's raging among them.
I didn't understand what the Corinthians'
church was. Yeah, the Corinthians' church is that the church was not in the prophets at all. The church was never prophesied. It was the mithras and parentheses. Church is not the main. Remember our little chart of dispensationalism? The church is not the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom of the Old Testament is not the church. The church was stuck in, it's a parenthesis in it, but it was not a part of the main body of God's program. It's a contingency. It's a parenthesis. What a parenthesis is in a sentence.
Yeah. I thought Balfour was the leader of this group.
That's today.
What today?
One of the leaders of the group today. Talking about back then. Divers still around. I've heard him lecture. Okay, and so these three basic views, you can see, can't you, by taking Margaret McDonald's view of the two states coming, introducing these concepts. Now you have dispensationalism as we know it. Okay, now this is a very broad term, but I'll just see the history of it. Well, tomorrow we'll get into. We have about a minute left. Tomorrow we'll get into dispensationalism in America, and then we will begin another section. I will give you an outline Tuesday, not tomorrow, the hope of Israel and the kingdom of God. Okay? Listen, we're going to really get down now to analyzing various views topically as questions that apply to each of these views. Come now to the last section of our discussion of the history of prophetic theory, dispensationalism in America. By the way, dispensationalism was a view which has been in America has been very divisive in churches. People who pursue dispensationalism, as we've indicated, perhaps they tend to view that view of prophecy as biblical orthodoxy and to discount or dismiss all non-dispensationalists as people who don't really believe the Bible. And secondly, they tend to be very evangelistic. That is, most dispensationalists I've ever met, they consider non-dispensationalists as somebody to be converted to the faith. By the way, another thing you ought to know is that dispensationalism has never, ever, even though different schools have been set up to teach, by the way, many schools have been set up, minor schools, the most important one is Theological Seminary. Many schools have been set up to teach dispensation. That was not the stated purpose, but that would be one of the primary intended purposes. Some of these, again, Melody Land School of Theology and Charismatic and various other independent schools have been set up to teach fundamentalism and dispensationalism. And one of the things you ought to realize, that one of the reasons is that dispensationalism has never, ever been accepted, made inroads into, recognized scholarly theological seminaries. Nor has schools that teach it nor have they been recognized across the board, you know, in the Union, Princeton, and other schools like that, where you have what I consider genuine scholarship. It is not the view of the scholars that are dispensationalists. It is simply, well, I have never met a first-rate, or studied under a first-rate Bible scholar who is a dispensationalist. Yes.
Well, how would they come back on that? Would they say they have their scholars?
They don't. They just... Well, I say one of the reasons they haven't set their own schools up is that they tried, dispensationalists tried to introduce this into existing theological seminaries. But it's never got off the ground. They just couldn't do it. Why? Well, the top Bible scholars just don't buy it. I'm talking about conservatives, not evangelicals. They don't do liberalism. Because it's just... in other words, if you know... You cannot know too much of a dispensationalist, in my opinion. For instance, you cannot, as I tried to point out before, and we'll get this later, you'll see, well, you'll see as we go into it, and I'll just leave it there. We're going to get to the meat of some of these subjects from the beginning of today, perhaps. But, for instance, the doctor, I'll give an example, Dr. Edwin Yamaguchi, who is a historian, my mentor at the university, who's a leading evangelical scholar. For instance, he's up on the board of editors of the American Scientific Affiliation, and he contributes regularly to Craigwood and Christianity Today. He's co-published a book with Dr. Donald J. Wiseman. He's a leading historian, ancient historian. And while he does not present himself as a theologian, he has written against the dispensational view simply because their interpretations of their allusions to history, ancient history, are simply farcical. That is, they're just not true. They're outdated. And they make many representations, they just don't know what they're talking about. So on the basis of his knowledge of ancient history, he says, well, you just can't defend this. So he doesn't object to it on that. He doesn't try to object to it on the basis of, on an exegetical basis. He doesn't. Confidence, a theologian, but as a historian. That's true, by the way. If you're going to really appreciate Hal Lindsey's book, you should be careful not to read history books. Otherwise, it sort of takes the edge off. Because as far as history is concerned, I'd say as a historian, that Hal Lindsey's book is just laughable. You just have a good yuck yuck. Put it in your bird cage and go on. he simply doesn't know what he's talking about. Well, he's a product of Dallas. See, Dallas Theological Seminary is looked upon by the older established scholarly conservative evangelical theological seminaries as being something of a joke. In other words, you have to sign a pledge, you know, to get in and that kind of thing. So I think you ought to know that. It's not. This man isn't proving one way or the other, in and of itself, but it has been divisive. It has never been accepted in the main body of Bible scholars.
Yeah. This is off the beat of dispensationalism altogether, but you're using the term that I've heard Mike Chambers use it too, is evangelicals. Would you define that? Like who all falls under evangelicals?
Okay, in America, in our course on church history, we point out the different meanings of that term. But evangelicals, as I use it in America today, generally mean those people who believe in salvation by belief only. And that says I'm not an evangelical, but who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. General conservatives, those who, and this big debate that's going on now is that the neo-Orthodox are saying, we're evangelical, even though we don't accept inerrancy of Scripture. And the others are saying, well, no, you can be evangelical or not, but if you are an evangelical, then you have to conform to what has been, if you're going to wear that title, this has been traditional evangelical scholarship. Evangelicalism as I mean it, it means those body of scholars, regardless of their doctrine of salvation, they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and the legitimacy of scholarship. A fundamentalist believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, but not the legitimacy of scholarship. They would say certain things are true and should not be questioned. The evangelical would say certain things are true, and all things are open to question, because all truth is homogeneous. Therefore, the Bible should not be afraid to look into any question. But the Bible scholar should not be afraid to look into any question. Because Christianity is true, it's true. You don't have to run and hide. Fundamentalists tend to dismiss it all as being. Fundamentalists tend to say, well, the Spirit will give you the truth and forget the books.
And what does the liberal and the evangelical consider us? By what phrase?
Evangelicals.
We are as well evangelicals, even though we're not faith-holding?
Well, depending on who you're talking to, yes. The fundamentalists consider us a cult because we don't believe in faith on them. Do you know that?
No.
Fundamentalists consider us a cult. And, you know, because that goes down to Roman Catholics, baptismal regeneration. And the others don't vote. Our writers are published in their journals, their speakers, you know, speak at our seminaries, so there's no, while we recognize the difference in doctrine of salvation, there is, once Dr. Foster was invited to serve on the translation committee, the international version, our scholars are recognized, except for the fundamentals, but they don't recognize any evangelicals, barely each other. You have Pastor John R. Rice, and Jim Murray McGee, and Jimmy Swagger, and they just sort of, beyond that, the vector narrowed down so few is how they were saved. I heard Dr. Dave Byrne McGee this morning explaining, I'm ready to school, explaining why the children of Israel, you know, talking about Dr. Dave Byrne McGee, the radio, I love to hear him talk. Is explaining why the reason that the spiritual lesson in the fact that the children of Israel were to eat animals that split the hoof and chew the cud. was that this shows that the Christian, that his life is supposed to be divided from the world. Could mean meditating on the Word of God. I mean, anybody that can't find the church in the book of Daniel but finds it in the Song of Solomon, he's got a problem. He finds it in Ruth. He finds the church in Genesis. He finds it in the Index. Bible maps. He thinks that one of his main arguments for inerrancy is that his Bible is genuine leather. So, but everything up to the end is true. Well, anyway, my point is, a dispensationalist, now let me tell you what dispensationalist scholarship has been in America. It's been a view among those who are dispensationalists are not the broad scholars. They're those who work exhaustively, sometimes allegorically, topically, and prejudicially with the English text, preferably the King James. And That's why the Scofield Bible has had such an impact when we talk about. But they don't. They really get into the English text and manipulate it and dig and delve and match up verses and cut and paste and spread and get gaps and stick it in and turn it over and stand it on its edge and allegorize and work out this beautiful system, which is very. And it's really difficult to disprove, because when you think about what I think about, I feel like a blind dog in a meat house. Just everywhere you look. So, anyway. It came to America from the Plymouth Brethren, as we've said. I mentioned here James Brooks. James Brooks was, it came into America when Darby made his first visit to Canada in 1859. He subsequently paid repeated visits to Canada and the United States. In 1862, a man called James Inglis, don't worry about him, of New York, began the publication of monthly Waymarks in the Wilderness. This particular view of prophecy has spawned publications, whole journals, magazines, and this helps spread the teaching of the brethren. James Brooks, first important character, figure, of St. Louis, who put out a magazine called Maranatha in 1870, and it passed in many editions. It was a book, not a journal. And he followed Darby's dispensationalism. Now, 1870. The most important book, the book which really began to have interdenominational reference and importance, was a book called Jesus is Coming. I've got a copy of it, by the way, by W.E.B. That's the title. That's the author. It's always listed as W.E.B. It was written by W.E. Blackstone. Jesus is Coming. At the same time, Scofield, who was a Southern Presbyterian originally, by the way, J.R. Scofield, published his Bible, which was, of course, a King James Bible with the footnotes, references, which contained the dispensational theme, yes. 1878 was the first came out, revised in 1917. By the way, more than 2 million copies have been printed. Jesus is Coming, W. Blackstone. I've got a copy of it, that's just a little. That's not well written. It just sort of summarizes topically points and then proof text. But there's these two books, by the way, the spread of it, yes.
Jesus Coming was published.
Okay. The two books that really got it, that spread the movement in America was the book by W. Blackstone, W.E.B., as his title given, Jesus is Coming. It first came out in 1878, right. And then, shortly thereafter, in 1909, the Scofield Reference Bible was published. It was revised again in 1917. And these two books did more than any other to popularize the teachings of Darby than any other source. So you would think of those two together, W. Blackstone's book, Jesus is Coming, and the Scofield Reference Bible. And the Scofield Bible continues in use now. Yes. Yes, but don't worry about that. That's a minor one. I would expect you to know on a test that the Jesus is Coming, W. Blackstone, and so the reference Bibles, the sources of the spreading of this, not the beginning, but the spread of it. Now, and so it has come today, as I say, it became popular, especially among fundamentalists, and it, see what it did, it never did penetrate the, as I said before, now, let me repeat this, sort of in this context. It came into the churches informally, there was never a dispensational church as such. But it came into Christianity, but it never could that was accepted from the top down in the established, what we might call respectable evangelical groups. For instance, the Methodist seminaries, the Presbyterian seminaries, the Congregationalist seminaries, our colleges and seminaries, related to the Restoration Movement. These simply could not. It never became accepted. It was not taught in theological schools by the professors simply because it was just was not acceptable, was not acceptable, was not believed. So, although there'd be many people, it tended to be people in the churches who would pick up these books and trade them, pass them around, and get them for Christmas and read. And by the way, hundreds and hundreds of churches have been split by this view. People tend to be very disruptive. As I said before, they tend to discount. They tend to equate biblical orthodoxy and not believe, not trust the faith. And as I said before, way back at the beginning, you understand that if you don't accept futurism, the basic futurist approach, you don't have very much to say about the future. Bible, you say what the Bible says, and then you sort of, that's why you don't buy a lot of books written. In other words, you will not find a lot of all-millennial books written, as I said before, simply because of the nature of the view. Jim?
If I were to ask you, it would be right then to say, just to sum it up, that it was spread through ignorance of the people?
Well, yeah. The ignorant zeal. And, you see, people like it. They get enamored of it. And if you don't believe it, you've never dealt with a genuine, full-blown, enthusiastic dispensationalist. They love it. And so, what happened was generally that independence, so they became a movement among independents. For instance, it has never made significant inroads in the Southern Baptists, but although with some preachers, it could not make significant inroads into Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. But it became the pet of independent Baptists when a group broke from the Southern Baptists. Became independent Baptists, and they pretty well took it up. It became popular among some churches which did not have a respectable theological training, and never have had, such as the Assemblies of God. And you take the Assemblies of God, Churches of God, their colleges are laughable as far as colleges are concerned. Their scholarship has always been sort of super Sunday school stuff. So it was the break-offs, and so it has become a popular theory among independents, independent Baptists, these independent media evangelists, publishers, who sort of go into business for themselves. They have spread it widely. For instance, J. Vernon McGee, I mentioned him. Has been a very powerful influence in spreading it. He's an independent Presbyterian. You see, the main body of Presbyterianism never accepted this. The main body of Presbyterian theologians never accepted this, yes.
Did they accept it too? Because it sounded good, or that they gave them pistols?
It makes for an interesting radio broadcast. And they really believe it, but it does. You ever listen to them?
Mm-hmm.
Wow. Take John R. Rice. See, men who kind of follow me, who kind of become their main source, in my opinion, I haven't really traced it down, so I'm working on it, so there's a question mark on this. The main source of its spread, in my opinion, have been these independent media evangelists who have really set up empires. They've sort of, take John R. Rice, his radio ministry over the years. He's kind of come and go. And J. Vernon McGee, I mentioned him. Jimmy Swaggart. And Jerry Falwell, an independent Baptist. Men like these, Oral Roberts, these come and go, and throughout the South especially, there have been a lot of more or less local ones. There's one here, Orlando Bible. There's one here, what's the name? Yeah, there's an independent
Orlando Bible
fellow here in Tampa, I think of his name. And there have been the greater ones and the lesser ones, they've come and gone. But these are men who are not in the mainstream of their denomination. do not represent the finest, these are not Bible scholars. For instance, their degrees are honorary degrees, given probably by one of these third-grade independent fundamentalist schools. And so they use their doctorate, they use that doctorate, you know. And a lot of people don't realize, they don't tell the people these aren't academic doctorates. And so they sound respectable. And then and through the media, they get into people's homes, and they spread this, and they advertise the books, and you write for the books. And this is the way it's been spread into the churches. It's not kind of, so, it's sort of been the theology of the independence. Does that make sense to you? I'm sort of generalizing, but if you look at it, you'll see this. And then they begin to set up their own schools, and so it has been very popular. It's been popular. And, of course, what they do is, it creates a lot of distrust. These radio preachers through their books and through their speaking will say things like this. Well, if your preacher doesn't, I think I've heard him say this. You ask your preacher about this. He says, you can check. He says, I got one fellow who's quite influential here. Which one of us said this? He's advising his peers. He's listening. If you want to know, somebody written in one that they had a new preacher and they want to know how could they tell if he was true to the Bible. He said, well, this is the perfect way. Just ask them what their view on the second coming is. And if it's not, you know, they don't use the term dispensational, it's not the right one. And you can tell right there they just don't believe the Bible. Well, he said, that's very divisive in churches. And well, anyway, this has sort of been the course. It came not through the theological seminaries, came not through the leadership of the major groups, but it came from independence, and it's been a cross-denominational, interdenominational theory in that way. Do you have any questions on that? Yeah.
Well, the Schofield Bible is made more ready than most other commentaries. It's always front shelf and...
But it sells still.
Right.
It's not very much. And I'll give you an example, for instance. The only school in our brotherhood which has ever taught any view which is even close to that view is Johnson Bible College. Although they do not teach dispensationalism, they have had some teachers in the faculty who have dealt with a historical progressive view which has leaned toward futurism but does not lean toward dispensationalism. I say that in my experience. I've heard the lecture, so I'm not now. But you take among our Bible colleges and seminaries, the older ones and the well-established scholarly ones, Lincoln and the seminary and the Pacific and ones that have been around for a long time, Minnesota, it just isn't taught. I don't know of any first-rate scholar among our people with a dispensation.
Does Kentucky Christian go that way? Because... Yeah. This one Christian preacher I know uses a Schofield Bible, and I just wondered whether it was his own, on his own.
They do, I don't know about it. It has not been so. For instance, I'll give you one out. For instance, take the faculty here. Now, we studied all over. And when we've never sat down and discussed eschatology, you know, among ourselves to try to arrive at a consensus, but there is a consensus on the fact. In other words, we already had the basic agreement when we got here, and you would find that in most of our better schools. Now, you said there might be some because we got some third grade schools, and it's getting into some of them. But in our people, it has never been a. It's never achieved academic respectability in our academic tradition, of our brotherhood. Not, you know, that I know of. There have been some leading preachers in the brotherhood which accepted, but they didn't get it from the Bible seminary. They got it elsewhere. And it's very famous preachers in the dispensationalism, not people. There's quite a few in Florida, quite a few preachers in Florida dispensationalists. But I'm saying they didn't get it. They didn't get it from our seminaries. Well, anyway, that's sort of been the general movement. Maybe it's not an exception, but that's been the general trend. Any questions on that? Yes.
Yeah.
I just think it is that when you listen to the radio, you always hear these print the mail on the numbers. You don't hear much of it, and you don't expect it. Do you think it's caused basis by the radio? Or?
Well, that's not really true. There have been over the years. What has happened, you take take like the Christian's Hour, which is really a fine program, and the Lutheran Hour, well, it's been on for years and years and years, and the Reformed Church in America has had radio program for years. The Presbyterian Church, the Voice of something, been on for years and years. Some of those are not on anymore, but there have been over the years. See, what will happen that when I was a little boy growing up, there was a regular diet, the main religious groups, including us, there was a regular radio ministry. You didn't get all this stuff. But what has happened is that these people, the dispensationalists, have because it is spectacular, imaginative, fans, people like it, they have sort of gained the field. That is, people will support a dispensationalist that will not support a non-dispensationalist. Do you know that? That is that, well, the money just flows in. The dispensationalist, a lot of people like that. Yeah. All right. For instance, they'll say, for a gift of $10, we'll send this book about what's happening in the Middle East and how you can get ready for it. And people, it might be true. And so, I think some of the more respectable ones have suffered over the years. Well, in all that I said, there are exceptions. There are some, you would find some men who would classify as first-rate scholars or dispensationalists, but I'm saying not very many. You would find some schools that are good schools that teach it, but not very many, and they're recent. And they, but anyway, this has been the general trend. It's not come in through the mainline scholars. It came in through the independents, and the amateurs. Well, any questions about that? Well, you ought to realize, yes.
I was just wondering, has anyone ever publicly debated about this sort of thing?
Oh, yes.
Would that be in the public?
Yes.
I mean, like on TV?
The antis have done it on TV. See, none of the Nicene Brethren, as typical of them, they have a dispensational or premillennial group among them. In fact, they have churches which will claim to be premillennial churches. They mean dispensational. I used to get a publication by the Premillennial Churches of Christ. Association, but they debated a lot.
The free will debated the non-free theology. Lost.
Why? Well. I don't know exactly what the results were, but I know they answered a case like that. Well, anyway, that's sort of been the general trend. So you can, it's not our job in there to trace it exhaustively, except the history of it, except in broad terms. We're going to have a quiz now. We're going to have a quiz maybe first of the week on the different views, the definition of them, and the history of them. Let's have a quiz. Have a quiz Friday.
This Friday?
That's Christmas. It'll be on section 2 on recognition of the basic views and the history, okay? You don't go too far away from doing that quiz. I don't care if you want to.
By section 2, you mean the history?
Yeah, history is included in history of prophetic theory and the definitions of basic views. Okay? Now we come to the outline that I gave you this morning. Begin on this. Now we're going to have to begin. We've laid groundwork, plus that is some of the material. That's sort of like extended laying of the groundwork. Now we're going to begin to examine carefully basic themes in eschatology. Basic themes in eschatology, and we can't look at everything, but we're going to look at the, what are the basic areas of discussion? That's what we want, the fundamental areas of discussion. One of the most basic of all is the hope, the general topic of the hope of Israel and the kingdom of God. The hope of Israel and the kingdom of God. Remember I said that the fundamental hermeneutic of dispensationalism is the hyper-literal interpretation of the Old Testament, and then it becomes the hermeneutical norm. The New Testament is interpreted in light of this particular interpretation of the Old Testament. And then the fundamental proposition that's built upon that is that therefore, since it says Israel, it cannot mean the church. Therefore, the church is not in the prophets. The promises made to Israel under the Messianic, under the umbrella of the Messianic kingdom cannot be fulfilled in a spiritual way, cannot be fulfilled in the church. The promises made to Israel in the Messianic kingdom are to national Israel. Therefore, the church is not the kingdom. What is the hope of Israel? Kingdom of God. Now, first of all, this phrase, hope of Israel, was a formula among the Jews. Look at Acts 26, verses 6 and 7, and Acts 28, 20. I give you these two references. Turn to them now and look at them. Acts 26, 6 and 7. Now this is really, as I'm saying, fundamental. Paul is defending himself before Agrippa, of course, and he says this. Now, remember, it was the Jews who had accused Paul of violating the temple and other accusations. Now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Look at Acts 28, 20. Here Paul speaks in Rome. He says, look at verse 17. After 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews when they had come together again, saying to them, Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people and the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. What has me in chains? The hope of Israel. Jews accused me for what? Well, now, whatever the hope of Israel, this phrase, first of all, is a formula, as I've said. What does it mean, the hope of Israel? What was the hope of Israel? This phrase, the hope of Israel, meant what Israel had to hope for. So glad you came to class today. You did good stuff in this class, brother. The hope of Israel was a phrase which incorporated the whole messianic promise. In the hope of Israel was all that God had promised Israel in the prophets. Israel is going to have a new David. The throne of David is going to be set up. A new kingdom. A new day is going to dawn. No more bondage. There's going to be freedom. So all that was promised to Israel in the prophets is incorporated in this formula, the hope of Israel. Yes.
Is there any scriptural passage that says basically that? Or, I mean, I know it's kind of essential.
We just read that. Yeah. We see that this language, the hope of Israel.
But I mean, that all the Old Testament prophets and all are the hope.
No, it's an inference. In my opinion, an inescapable inference because of the context. In fact, it was a standard formula. It shows it's used twice. You have the hope of Israel. Now, this phrase is found in the Old Testament. You can look it up. I'm talking about what it meant to the New Testament speakers and writers, Jews of the first century. The hope of Israel. But now, the second thing I would point out is that whatever it was that the Jews hoped for, they were in the first century, they were wrong about it. What Paul is saying, of course, is, I am in chains because the Jews have misinterpreted the hope of Israel. It is for the hope of Israel I'm in chains. The hope of Israel has me in chains. What does that mean? Look at the context. The Jews accused me. They accused me falsely. But the real problem was, he's saying, the real reason, he said, I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't buy it. They knew that. Why are they so mad at me? Because of the hope of Israel. What does that mean? It's clear what it means. Because the hope of Israel that I was offering was not the hope they hoped for. Right? That is, he was saying, this is, he was simply saying, what? That he was saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the hope of Israel. They were responding, oh yeah, we heard about him. Yeah, he's got quite a kingdom. Yeah. It wasn't, obviously, he didn't set up the kingdom. He didn't rule from Jerusalem. There's no Jewish world empire. Obviously, he's not the hope of Israel. The first century Jewish concept of the hope of Israel was wrong. It had, therefore, Paul was in chains. They were convinced that it had been a temporal throne, a worldly kingdom, Jews as the master race, and they were wrong. Note this. Paul was not in prison for the hope of Israel because he promised no Jewish world empire to them, that is, reserving it for future generations or future Jews in the eschaton. And he was in chains because he offered no vision of a Jewish world empire at all. You see, he was telling them how to be free from their sins. They didn't want to be free from their sins. They want to be free from the Romans. Look, Paul, sin's not our problem. Rome is our problem. Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? When Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, they said, well, then you're not the Messiah. Your kingdom is not of this world because we know what the hope of Israel is. The hope of Israel is for a Messiah's kingdom is of this world. Now, by the way, this view of prophecy, the approach that the Jews took to the Old Testament to arrive at this misconception of the hope of Israel is exactly the view which dispensationalism takes. It's exactly the view. But one of the reasons why I believe the dispensationalists are in trouble before God, I don't know what God's going to do, but I think that they are in deep trouble, is that the view of the Old Testament, which put Jesus on the cross and Paul in chains, is precisely the view of the dispensationalists. That is, that it is Israel means Israel, kingdom means kingdom, throne means throne, and if we can't see it, it's not here on earth, then it's just not the right one. See, what Paul was doing was he was...